So we look at this passage. This the focus is really upon these different people who had no expectation of the resurrection. As I've told you on other occasions, the whole idea of the biblical teaching of the resurrection is not to be found in any cultural expectation, whether it be Jew or Greek, at this particular time. I've tried to show you in other times and other occasions that both the Greeks, especially the Greeks, but even the Romans, saw death as a good thing because you finally get to get rid of the body. Salvation was getting rid of the body. And why would you want to be resurrected? That made no sense to them. And they don't teach a resurrection. They have no expectation of a resurrection. And they certainly don't want a resurrection. The Jews, on the other hand, certainly did have an expectation of resurrection, but it's not what the New Testament had in mind. They had in mind something of a national resurrection at the end of the age. There was not a personal, individual resurrection. You might remember when Jesus confronts Mary and Martha over the death of their brother Lazarus, and he asked them, do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that Lazarus will be raised? Well, you know, yes, in the end, with the nation, not now, it would be perplexing to them to think about a personal, individual resurrection. And so this resurrection account that comes to us exposes some of these things, these people that we will read, real people, people like you and I, have just had their world fall apart. One that they deeply loved, that they trusted, that they followed, that they had put their hope in, that they had given of their very wealth, some having given up everything to follow him, others that had been financing him, many that had been praying who would for him and with him. All of a sudden, Jesus is gone. And at this particular moment, there is no expectation that he will rise from the dead. And though many of you have lost loved ones, spouses, parents, children, and you know something of the sense of loss that you have in those moments, maybe hoping to see them one last time, thinking over all the things you wish you had said or not said, knowing how different it was. I remember when my father died, we buried my mom and my dad, who had died 18 days apart. Some of you remember that. We buried him down in the family plot in Chicago. And my sister, who was the executor of the will, had paid everything off and had divided everything according to the will of my parents, and there was some money left over. And so we went to we used some of that money as a family, my brother and his wife, my sister and her husband and kids, and my wife and kids, to go to a Chicago Cubs game. And I remember sitting there, and I'd been in that stadium before. If you're a baseball fan, you got to go. It's one of the amazing places to watch a ball game. You think Babe Ruth should be coming up at bat at some point. It just has an ambiance that's very conducive to the sport. And my dad's had been in Chicago. He wasn't raised there, but had been in Chicago a lot throughout his life. And I'm sitting there thinking, in the middle of watching this game, I never asked my dad if he'd come to this stadium. I probably don't know why I would have ever thought to have asked him that. But those are the kinds of things that come to your mind when you've lost a loved one. How come I never asked? How come I never cared enough to ask him more about his childhood and what he did? And so some of these things are going through these people's mind. These are real people just like us. And so here we're told of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He is a good and righteous man. He's morally upright. That's what the word good here means. It's agathos. He's a good man. He's a righteous man. He's a Jew. He's from, we don't know where the city of Arimathea was, but it's described for us in the text as a city of the Jews, probably in the southern part of Israel. And he is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Mark says, calls him a prominent member of the council. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. And John tells us in John chapter 19 and verse 38, he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews. He was a man who was wealthy. He was good. He was righteous. He was very, in a good sense, proud or pleased to be a Jew, to identify with the things of the Jewish faith. But he was a timid man at some level. He was, like a lot of us, afraid to allow his flag to fly too boldly in terms of what he truly believed about Christ. Because, look, he's part of the Sanhedrin who's trying to kill Christ. Maybe it tells us something about him being a discreet man. But as he comes, Mark tells us that playing into this secret disciple part says he had to gather up courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body. But he does. And I think some of the things we learn about life and about just what true believers are from Joseph of Arimathea is that, one, being a member of the Sanhedrin, you'd think there's no good men over there. And you will always find there are good people and even believers in some of the most unusual places. When you would least expect to find a Christian man or a woman, you will often find one there. Here, the seat of authority that was literally, if I can say it this way, hell-bent on wanting to destroy Jesus, there is a good and righteous Jew who doesn't agree. You would not have expected such. Secondly, it's interesting that at this moment, where are the 11? Where's Peter? They're all hiding. And sometimes we learn that those who in the good days, when things are going well, are the most bold and most outspoken and the most bold about their faith, when it gets really difficult, disappear. And here's this timid guy, a secret disciple, the Holy Spirit tells us, who when everything has gone wrong, he's the one who God gives the courage to go and get the body of Jesus. Not Peter. Not John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so sometimes you will find believers in groups of people that you would never expect to find a Christian person. And sometimes when everything falls apart, it's not the bold. See, it's easy to be bold this morning. It's easy for me to be bold in this pulpit, speaking to you all in this building. It's easy to be strong and courageous in here. But what about out there? Where it might cost you. Might cost you your job. Might cost you your life. Your wealth. Your reputation to be identified as a Christian and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was scared to death and he's in hiding. And Joseph of Arimathea conjures up the courage to go to meet with the very man who gave the order for Jesus to be put to death. And so we are encouraged by Joseph. And what a man of faith he was, as he turns out. And Pilate both gives an order and grants permission that he would be able to go and get the body. And so he does. And apparently Jesus is still hanging on the cross. He goes and he asks Pilate, "Can I have the body?" Pilate calls the centurion in, the very man who had just said that this is the Son of God. And he inquires of the centurion, "Is he dead?" And the centurion was able to verify the fact that Jesus has died. He's still hanging on the cross, dead. And he gives, Pilate gives permission to Joseph of Arimathea to go and get the body, and he went and he took it down. With the help of another interesting character, Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, who was so afraid of other Jews that back in John chapter 3, he comes to talk to Jesus at night when he might not be seen? You know, Martin Luther was a wanted dead or alive from about 1520-21 till the time he dies. Anybody's going to get a nice reward for killing Luther. And does it cause Luther to hide or to take on false names or refrain from going certain places? No, he was at almost every major theological controversy and synod that could be called. There are certain ones he couldn't go to that he wanted to because he was banned by law. But he's always out there. Calvin, not so much. Calvin was always taking, as I've told you before, he travels a little bit out of Geneva, but always under false names, always under disguises. He was a little bit more careful. And so was Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at night. And John 19 tells us that Nicodemus had come also with Joseph of Arimathea to get the body, to take the body off the cross, and to take it to where it will be buried. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea give Jesus a proper Jewish burial. They mix the myrrh and the aloes, about 100 pounds worth, we're told, and they bury him in a tomb. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, it says he laid him in a new tomb. Joseph, a rich man, was able to purchase a tomb right near the skull, right near Golgotha. He had paid to have it carved out, and in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9, he was buried among the rich men. He was treated as one who was worthless, but in his death, he's buried among the rich, and there he is buried in the tomb. So again, you have Christians where you wouldn't expect them, and it is those who are most timid when things are going well that are the ones who become bold, at least in this case, when everything has fallen apart. And so sometimes we need to be careful about our own testimony. Maybe you think you're a really hot snot sort of Christian and you're not afraid of anybody, but things are going well right now. Maybe you always felt bad that you weren't more outspoken, but maybe God would be using you in an hour, very soon, to speak up and side with Christ. I don't know that it's true. It's being reported that the Supreme Court may be returning its decision on Roe v. Wade tomorrow. It may be, we know it will come early in June, but it's being reported that it may come as early as tomorrow. And I suspect that no matter what it is, life in America is never going to be the same, especially if it's overturned. And it may be very different come Tuesday in America, and not necessarily for the better. And it will become more difficult to be a Christian who stands for all children being created in the image of God. And you may have to decide whether you're going to be a pre-crucifixion Peter or a post-crucifixion Joseph of Arimathea. But we're living in a time where things may get very dicey to be an outspoken and public Christian, and you're going to need to take stock. And people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus offer all of us a certain amount of hope. But why did they do this? They had no expectation of the resurrection. That's where I started. They have no expectation that in 2 or 3 days they're going to see Jesus from the dead. Why did they do this? Purely out of love and devotion to somebody that they had trusted, meant a lot to them, and they were willing to risk everything to treat this fallen one with honor and care, to see that he's treated the way he should have been treated. And they risked their reputation, their wealth, and possibly even their very lives to do so. They do this because they love Jesus. They do this because Jesus had a position of honor in their minds, in their eyes. And everything else, all the security that life could give them, was not worth holding on to for the sake of caring for the Lord Jesus. There's a lesson for us right there. Who is Jesus to you? What are you willing to suffer in order to extend honor to Christ? To extend the right kind of treatment to Christ? To see that he's elevated in the eyes of everyone and cared for the way he ought to be? But then Luke lets us in on these women who have come. And I think this is important. Remember, again, these women don't have any hope of the expectation. But why are they here, and why does Luke tell us about them? They're here because they also love Jesus. They honor him. They're concerned about him. And they are very godly ladies. One reason why Luke includes them is because they don't really play an important role in the culture. In America, the church keeps trying to be relevant. Well, if Luke was trying to write a relevant story to persuade people to be of Christians, persuade non-Christians to become Christians, he wouldn't have included the women. The women were banned from giving testimony in court of law with only the most severe exceptions. They would have been viewed as inadequate witnesses, and you never would have included them as proof for the resurrection. Why does Luke have them here? One, to show us something about what love and devotion and care of Christ looks like, but also to offer us proof of the resurrection that is not culturally accepted. He's trying to show us the legitimacy of the resurrection by telling us what actually happened rather than what he might think people would want to hear. And there's a lesson in that. The church is only going to be relevant to an ever-increasingly decadent society the more the church tries not to be relevant to that decadent society. The people aren't going to come to Christ by the world, by the church imitating the world. We will not become like, we will not earn a hearing by unbelievers by trying to act like unbelievers. Let's sing the kind of songs they sing. Let's talk the kind of talk they talk. Let's dress the way that they dress. Let's act like just like one of them. Let's try to be like the world, talk like the world, sing like the world, dress like the world, so that the world will listen to us long enough for us to tell them, don't be the world. Doesn't work that way. What's the one thing, for example, what's the one thing people in our society want? Freedom. It doesn't matter whether you're It doesn't matter whether you're a right-wing conservative who wants freedom that comes from a document called the Constitution, or whether you are a die-hard liberal who wants freedom to be able to identify at this moment as a man, and 2 minutes from now as a woman, and then a man, and then a woman, and then I don't know. But what is that? Freedom. It's not a real freedom, but they think it's freedom. Freedom and no restraints. We live in a society that bows down to an altar called self-satisfaction, the sovereign self. That's our idol of our culture, the sovereign self. I want to do my thing, my way, now. And we are just like our parents in the garden are worshiping at the idol of of sovereign self, because we want to have that self-satisfaction of deification where we get to have the freedom to choose whatever we want to choose. So whether you're a conservative or whether you're a liberal and everything in between, we want it our way and we want it now. So the church, in answering to that and trying to win that, has tried to also go free and unrestrained. So now, it doesn't matter what the Bible teaches. It doesn't matter what doctrine says. It doesn't matter what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And you've got the church all over the map in terms of agreeing and denying. We've got some people who've turned the church into a political thing, try to restore the Constitution and attack upon America's attack upon the church. And you've got the church over here on the left side going, you know, we can do anything we want to do. It doesn't really matter what the Bible says. And we can help everybody be whatever they want to be, whether it be, you know, sound or wise or right or morally correct. The church will only be relevant when the church decides we don't want to be relevant to a decadent society. We honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We love Him. And it is His words that matter to us most. And so these women, they'd come, Luke 23:55, and the women had come with Him from Galilee, followed after they saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Matthew and Mark tell us that they sat opposite and they watched Joseph and Nicodemus do everything they did. They went and they were looking specifically to see where He was laid, Mark 15, so that they could finish the job of preparing His body for the grave. And then we're told in Luke 23:56, and they returned and to prepare the spices, and it was the Sabbath, and they rested according to the command. Isn't it interesting? I thought it was interesting anyway, that here these ladies had, they had this great desire to honor Jesus, to care for Him, they love Him, they follow Him, even as the bold disciples have all went and hid. They went to know exactly where He was so they would be able to do exactly what they could do to extend love and honor and gratitude and sympathy for this man who they think they will never see again, and they go take care of him. But as deeply as they felt those things, as profoundly as they loved Him, it didn't trump keeping the right worship of God. I think how often we feel all these pressing needs to go take care of all these things that seem so important to us. And in some cases, like this, is important. To take care of that body is important. But God still has the priority of the right time and worship in our lives. And even here, they yield to the will and the law of God. Sanctify the Sabbath as according to the will laid out in the law of Moses. And then very first thing in the next day, chapter 24, first day, early dawn, probably even before the sun has fully come up, they're there to take care of Him. And what do they find? They find, on their way, they're talking, how are we going to get the tomb open? How are we going to get this big stone? And God sends a severe earthquake. Behold, Matthew tells us, behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. We don't know how much that stone weighed, although I've seen estimates that it was so heavy that these women and maybe even all the disciples weren't going to push it out of the way. It's a big round stone set in a slot that runs downhill, so when it's closed, it's closed. We learn elsewhere that it was sealed. And so for this earthquake to occur, to open that stone, As I was telling you 3 weeks ago, if I was, as a pastor, if I could get you all to go to right where there's a 5.5 earthquake, remember how I said that? I would love to take all of you right so we could all be in a room just like this and experience it together. 5.5 is scary, but nothing bad's probably going to happen. Anything above 5.5, it's a crapshoot in terms of what bad's going to happen. But at 5.5, you just feel really small. Obviously, I have no idea what the power of this earthquake, what the Richter scale would have said, but the fact that the Greek text tells us it was a severe earthquake and a big stone rolled uphill, it was a serious shaking of Jerusalem. And they show up, and they look in, and they don't find a body. And they're perplexed. They entered, and what did they find? An empty tomb, but two men there wearing dazzling apparel, angels. And they said, why are you looking for him here? Why are you looking for him here? He's alive. I love verse 6. He's not here. He is risen. Remember? Remember? How he had spoken to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? Remember? He told them that back in not that long ago, just back in chapter 18. Verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written about the prophets, about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But that's not the first time he had told them that. Again, and back in chapter 9, right after the feeding of the 5,000, and the disciples had come and were questioning him, and he questioned them back, saying, who do the people say that I am? And John the Baptist, Elijah, etc. And then chapter 9, verse 21, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and raised up on the third day. And then just about a week later, he again is teaching them the same thing about how he would be killed and put to death. So on at least three other occasions, and probably many more, only three that are recorded for us, Jesus had explicitly told them that everything these ladies had just seen happen would happen, culminating in his resurrection from the dead. Remember how he spoke to you. Well, there's several lessons to be learned by these angels' comment. Number one, the Word of God is the Word of God. Paul will tell us that we walk by faith and not by sight. What did these people see? They saw a man die. And when people die, they stay dead. That's what their expectation was. That's what life had taught them. That's what they had seen. But there's something more powerful. There's something more true, if you will, than what our senses can bring in. There's more to reality than what can be seen, heard, tasted, touched, smelled. And that's recorded for us in the Word of God. And so we find greater hope by carefully reading the Scriptures and allowing the Scriptures to teach us about what's really going on around us. Secondly, I think we learn that oftentimes we may know the Scriptures really, really well. We might be able to quote them, sing them, explain them. There's so much that we can do with the Scriptures And they don't mean much to us at all until you need them. These women had been told the right theology. They had been given, as I read earlier, the proper exegesis of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. And they will remember, oh yeah, he did say that. But what those things mean meant little to them until they really, really needed it. And that's why we need to be in the Scriptures regularly. And we need to be teaching and admonishing one another. And why we're not in this all alone, because there's things that will happen in my life. I was talking to Brother Beatty this morning about this. You know, Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about comforting one another with the comfort with which you've been comforted in. These ladies, once they see Jesus, have something to say to other people because God met them, helped them remember the Word, helped them understand the Word, understand that the Word had come true. Now they have something to go comfort other people with, is which exactly what they did. And that's the way it's going to be in your life, in my life. I will have experienced certain things that you haven't experienced yet. And so I've been comforted, and I can bring a comfort to you when you have that similar experience. And you likewise have gone through difficult things, hurtful things, sad things, broken things, disjointed things. And God met you in the middle of them, and there He was showing you biblical truth and scriptural understanding that brought comfort and peace that surpasses understanding, guarding your mind and guarding your heart and giving you a hope even in the midst of all the hopelessness of your moment. And the Scriptures become so much more real and so much more dynamic and so much more layered so that when someone else has a moment that is similar to yours, you're able to comfort them with the comfort that God has comforted you. I believe that to be kind of a normal way in which Christian living happens. You learn the Word. You're able to even recite the Word. You've memorized the Word. But it doesn't really mean a lot until the moment, like here, the most precious thing in your life has been taken from you, and all of a sudden, there God gives you an understanding to the text that you never ever had before. And as a result of that, you have something to give to others. And so there's two things that become very important for a mature Christian, maybe three. One, you need to know the Word, because the Word is more reliable than your senses. Secondly, you need to learn to allow life to really happen, both the good and the bad. Remember Romans 8:28? God causes only the really sweet things to happen to you to be good? No, that's not how it goes, right? God causes all things together to work for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And the very next verse tells us what that purpose is. That Jesus would be have many brethren, and that we would be conformed to the image of God. God is using all the things in our life, the bitter, the sweet, the easy, the hard, the good, the bad, the righteous, the unrighteous, the healing, the breaking, all those things. None of them go to waste. None of them are lost. And right here, this moment, when they felt like they had lost the one that they loved, that they had followed, that they were hoping was leading them to the kingdom, bringing in that kingdom, all of it's gone. Then they remembered. It says in verse 8, and they remembered the words, and they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and other women also. And they were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. The Greek word there actually comes out of, expect Luke to use medical terms, it's a medical term for delirium. These ladies were talking like they were delirious. They're speaking, Matthew tells us that they left for the tomb with fear and great joy. That made me think of Psalm 2. Worship the Lord with fear and trembling. They knew both at that moment, and they get to their other disciples, and they are so, they have so much emotion, this fear and this joy, this excitement, this healing, this peace, this expectation. All these things are going off all at once in their life. And they're talking, and they're probably talking over the top of each other. And it seems to be like they're a bunch of delirious people. Now, I said earlier, why does Luke include these people? Number one of the great theories of against Christianity is they went to the wrong tomb. No, I showed you. They sat right across from it. They knew exactly the right tomb to go to. And secondly, he tells us it was the women because he wants us to understand that what's true is true, regardless of whether it's culturally relevant or not. These people now understood the Word of God, and it's begun to change them in ways, and they can't stop talking about it. There's such excitement that they come across delirious. And it says in verse 12, Peter got up and ran. John will give more details on that in John 20, but he and John ran. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linens, wrappings only. He went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. When we read our Bibles, it's easy to read over a passage like this. It doesn't seem like there's much going on, but there is so much. We have Joseph and Nicodemus, people who had trusted the Lord but were too afraid of people to ever let their discipleship be widely known. But their love for Jesus was so deep and so rich that in the moment of their greatest sense of loss, their devotion to Jesus, their love of Jesus was allowing them to risk their reputation, their wealth, their positions, and maybe their very lives to extend honor to Jesus Christ because of who they believed Him to be and how much they loved Him. Do our lives express anything like that? Be a good question to ask ourselves. These women came, like Joseph and Nicodemus, with no expectation of resurrection, continuing to align their lives around the law of God, even keeping the Sabbath, but they will honor Jesus. And at the moment that they needed to understand the Word of God, they finally begin to understand that which they had already known. And they go and they tell others. Do you know the Word of God well enough that it means something to you at the darkest night of your soul? And when the Holy Spirit has come to comfort you with the truth that you know, are you prepared to be able to give that same truth away to others? Not so that you come across as knowing a whole lot, but just because of your love and your honor and devotion to Christ. Because it's His truth. It's His church. It's His gospel. It's His kingdom. It's His resurrection. Who are we in this story? You know, there's an interesting side note in one of the other Gospels. Remember I said that the angels say to the ladies, remember? You know who did remember? The Pharisees. According to Matthew, after Jesus had been buried, they went to Pilate, The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said that 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have guards?" Those would be temple guards. "Go, make it secure as you know how." And they went and they made the grave secure along with the guard. And they set a seal on the stone. His disciples didn't remember until the angels helped them remember. And so they were not expecting a resurrection. Here, the Pharisees remembered. They remembered enough to actually go and do something about the comments about the resurrection from the dead. But it wasn't to live a life of obedience. It wasn't to take the truth and make it their own and say, maybe he's actually going to rise from the dead. He said he was. Let's go find out. No, let's make sure no one is able to say he rose from the dead. And so who are we in this passage? Are we Nicodemus and Joseph who risk everything? Are we these ladies who, in the midst of the dark night of their souls, are comforted by the Word of God and begin to declare it to others and to minister to others? Or are we just those who are passively listening to everything that Jesus has to say so that we can continue to advance our own personal agenda about what we want to happen, what we want Christianity to be, what we want life to be, and we use a perverted understanding of the Scriptures to advance our purpose? Who are we in the passage? May God grant us the grace to so love the Lord Jesus Christ, to be so enamored, not with a dead body, but a risen Savior, that everything that we are and everything that we have and everything we'll ever be will be shaped by the hope of that resurrection. And everything we have, we count as loss, as Paul will say in Philippians 3, for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ risen from the dead. May God grant us that kind of love and devotion even this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we too often are more excited about vacation or a job advancement, a graduation. We find so much pleasure in things, and in many cases, rightfully so, but those things seem to take a priority over the hope of the coming of the kingdom, the longing of the coming of the kingdom with a risen Savior. O Lord, grant, even as we confess each Lord's Day, that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. Comfort us with the words of Scripture, that in both the good seasons and the bad, the bitter and the sweet, the hard and the easy, that You would grant us the grace to remember what Christ has said, and that we would give ourselves to love Him and to honor Him in good days and bad, looking for and hoping for the resurrected Christ to come again for His people, for His church, for His bride. May the coming of the resurrection and the life of the age to come press hard upon our understanding of every day that we live. May these things be true of us by the grace of Your Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen.